We are in a series on Wednesday nights related to Calvary and the day that changed everything. And so we've walked through the different aspects of Calvary, and we have begun our look at that resurrection day. And we want to go to Mark chapter 16. We'll also look at a verse in Luke and then an extended passage in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles handy, or if someone nearby does not have a Bible, if you want to look on with them, that would be very appropriate tonight. These are the moments following the resurrection on that Sunday morning. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 16, verses 6 through 8. Mark chapter 16, verses 6 through 8. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, and they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we want to pick up one verse there in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 tonight, and one verse, verse number 12. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 12. Luke 24, verse number 12. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now go with me, if you would, to one more passage, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I want to read a little bit more here in this text. John chapter 20 and verse number 1. John chapter 20 and verse number 1. John chapter 20 and verse number 1. The Bible says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre, and then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, and stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Let's pray. We'll ask God's blessings, and then we'll jump into this, pick up where we left off last Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to go further on this matter of the resurrection and to be able to dig deeper into each of these sections of Scripture. And I pray that you direct my thoughts. Pray that this would be a help for each one. We pray that you guide. As we study the Scriptures and we find application, we take the Word of God home with us and we meditate upon it further. Lord, I pray that we take time to invest ourselves, that we'd be good students of the Word of God, that we might be brighter lights in this ever-darkening world. Pray that you direct me tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's review just a little bit, because we do have a number of folks that are joining us tonight. Joseph and Nicodemus have buried Jesus in this tomb. The tomb was sealed to prevent what they believed to be thieves that would come and ransack the tomb. And there were those, of course, that said, we want to not only seal the tomb with a stone, but we want to seal the stone with the seal of Rome. And so they set a watch, they set soldiers. The seal of the emperor was attached to the stone, reminding all who came that they should not tamper with the tomb, lest they face the wrath of Rome. In the situation with Jesus Christ, of course, they placed guards there to protect it also from anyone coming to steal his body away. I'll reference that section of scripture again in a few moments. The ladies have come to the tomb on that morning, and they found that Jesus was gone. And an angel had rolled the stone away, not so that the Lord Jesus Christ could get out, but so that others would come in. Now let's walk through the actual sequence as we've seen it in these different gospel narratives over the previous weeks. The ladies arrive at the tomb. Mary Magdalene leaves to go and tell the disciples. The angels appear to the other ladies, and then those ladies leave the tomb. And now Peter and John are on their way and finally arrive at the tomb. Mary Magdalene then arrives and Peter and John depart. And I want you to pick up the story with me now as we look further or look in greater detail to this foot race between Peter and John. We kind of closed out our time together last Wednesday night by looking at this foot race and by just contemplating what took place with these two men. And so I want you to go with me, and I want you to remember that at first the disciples did not believe. Do you remember the word that was used in one of the gospel narratives? The word for they thought they were sharing a fable, or that it was an idle tale that was being told, that the tomb was actually emptied. And so they accounted for the story from the ladies, but they thought it to be nothing more than a fairy tale. Luke 24 and verse number 11. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Now, Peter and John are headed off to the tomb to see things for themselves. What would they find? What would they think when they got there? Now, we don't normally go to the cemetery to see the living. We often go to the cemetery to see that of a loved one that has passed away. I think it was last February, my brother was in town for a weekend. He is in Ohio and lives in Ohio, and he came in for the weekend, neither of us had been to where our grandparents are buried over in Fairfax. And so my brother said, "Hey, Todd, why don't we drive over there to National Cemetery and see the place where they buried Granddad and Grandmom?" And so we went, and we had to go by headstone by headstone. We were much younger when they passed away, and so we finally found their headstones or gravestones there. But you often go to the cemetery because you have an anticipation of seeing someone that passed away many years ago. But they're headed to the graveside of someone that wasn't there. And there's a reason why he's not there. Now just imagine if we could, for a moment, insert ourselves into this story. And let's pretend that you are Peter and or John, and you are thinking to yourself as the news comes that the stone is removed and that the tomb is empty. And they believe it to be that of idle tales. It's a fable. This is something, you went to the wrong place. You don't have the address right. GPS took you to the wrong location. And so they said, "I have to see this for myself." And so perhaps one of them takes off running. It appears that Peter's a little bit ahead. And then lo and behold, John, being what is probably the youngest of the apostles, passes Peter up. And it becomes very obvious that Peter's not a sprinter and or a marathoner. And so this young whippersnapper, John the apostle, as the Bible says here, passes Peter up. And John arrives at the scene first. And I think John does what I would do. What would you do if you arrived and the stone is rolled away? Okay, you're taking stock. You have the coordinates right. You know you're at the right location. You see the stone is rolled away, so as you're getting closer and closer, everything that the ladies have said is accurate thus far. But John does what I think I would do. John arrives and kind of pokes his head in to see the evidence. Now, if we imagine it like a crime scene, what happens when they arrive on a crime scene? What do? Well, they put on gloves. They put on shoe covers. They're very careful where they walk. I don't want to be around anything that might tamper with the evidence or anything like this. I want to be very careful. And so he arrives at the location, and it's kind of like, let's take in all the evidence. And so he sees all these different things there. Peter, out of breath, does not stop and say, John, what are you doing? Peter blows right past him and he ruins the crime scene. He just blows right in and tramples over everything because he's going to burst right in. I'm just kidding when I said crime scene, okay? I'm just kidding. But he's just going to burst right in. I'm not sure I'd be that way. I'd be like, very dangerous. You go first. You know, I'm not so sure that I'd be bursting into the sepulcher that quickly. I think I'd take it much slower. Not sure I'd be real anxious to get in there. But John stops, and we'll observe that in just a moment. And then Peter bursts right in. So they have this race to the tomb. John passes Peter, but he stops at the door. And then Peter goes on. Well, let's look at the reaction once they've made it to the tomb. There's a word here in this wording that is given to us here in the Greek. As the Bible says that they arrived and they begin to take stock of how everything is laid out. Look back with me, if you would, at verse number 5. This is John. He's stooping down and looking in. He saw the linen clothes lying. Go down with me a little bit further. And they see if the linen clothes lie. They see the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So here's literally what the original language is saying to us and what we digest from the original language. The Greek word is saying that the linens were still in their fold. It was as though they were all laying there and they still enwrapped a body. Now that is very scary. You see, that which was over his face was gone. I remember when my boys were very young. We're talking 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, and we exposed them to that wonderful cartoon from ancient days gone by, Scooby-Doo. And Scooby-Doo literally scared my boys to death. They saw some of those things in the very entry part of Scooby-Doo and the very entry. And somehow Scooby just did not bring any, it didn't bring any comfort to them. Shaggy did not bring any comfort to them. And so the boys would wrap themselves up in blankets. They'd peer out with one eye, just waiting for that scary whatever. Of course, in the end, we always knew the mask was taking it off. Oh, it's Bob, you know, is how it always end up. We knew it. But the boys were always scared to death. So they got one eye on it because it's very scary. In this setting, you would assume upon your arrival that if the body's gone, you're going to see one of a couple of things. Perhaps you're going to see nothing because they've taken the body away. You're going to see all of these, I'll use the word clippings, where perhaps in a hurry someone has done their very best to make it look like the body is resurrected, and so they've taken off the wrapping as quickly as they can. But you're certainly not going to go in and still see all of these goods still in a fashion as though it still surrounds a body, with the exception of what covered his face, and that is set off to the side. So they're taking all of this in. It would be impossible to extract the body from its wrappings and leave them in such good order. The body was gone. Of that, there was no doubt at all. There was no evidence of haste or vandalism. Everything was orderly and in place. The grave clothes, the napkin, just a little apart from the rest. And it was as though the form of a dead man was preserved and the body itself was gone. Who could make sense of that? Who would go to all that trouble? Well, we're going to see why it was that way. Number one, it would have been impossible to extract the body from its wrappings. But number two, the wrappings would have been taken if the body were stolen. If a person were to have overwhelmed the soldiers and broken the seal and moved the stone and accomplished all of that, they would have surely done a grab and go. Hey, get the body and get out of here. And everything would have been gone. But it's wrapped together in a place by itself. The providence of God ordered these very little matters so that they became the fullest proof against the lie of the chief priests that the body had been stolen away by the disciples. If the body had been stolen away, those who took it would not have stopped to strip the clothes from it and to wrap them up and to lay them by in a separate place. No, the wrappings would have been disheveled or thrown about if thieves had stolen the body. And I refer you back, if you're taking notes tonight, to Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. Remember when they went into Pilate and they said, "We need to do something because this deceiver said that he would rise again. And we do not want his disciples to come into this tomb and steal his body away and then proclaim that he's risen. Then that would be worse than what he said the first time." But do you remember, if you would, and in fact, let's take our Bibles and let's go to Matthew chapter 28. And I want you to see now how it works out. God Almighty lays out everything in opposition to their lies. The linens are there and they're in an orderly fashion. The napkin is there and it's laid aside in a perfect fold. But now we come to Matthew chapter 28. We find that the soldiers were there to guard the tomb. The tomb was sealed. The stone was over it. And now everything that should have been kept inside the Lord Jesus Christ himself is gone. Matthew chapter 28, look what the Bible says in verse 11. This is how it unfolds after the fact. Matthew 28, verse number 11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this has come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." Now, for those of you that have served in our United States military in any fashion, do you see several problems with the soldier doing what he's done here in the passage? Number one, he has to claim, "Yeah, I got beat up by a bunch of fishermen." I don't know of too many Roman soldiers that would have been willing to claim that they got beat up by a bunch of fishermen. Number two, they have to claim that what they were set in watch over is now gone. So they've been derelict in their duties. And then number three, look what the Bible says at the end of verse number 13. All of this happened because we slept. Now, I'm just inclined to think that it's not a good idea for you to tell your superiors, "Hey, you know that protected item last night? It's gone." "Well, why is it gone?" "Well, I kind of fell asleep last night." Do you think that's going to go over well? I doubt it. But this is the story that they make up. And I find it interesting there at the end of verse number 15 that this is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Till the day that Matthew wrote the gospel, this was still the reported narrative of what happened. Can you imagine that they would agree? But I tell you what, it must have been a large sum of money. And they must have said to themselves, hey, I'll take that money and I'll retire in Caesarea and I'll never serve another day as a soldier or something, for them to agree to this plan. Well, as we look at these wrappings then, they would have been taken if the body were stolen. The wrappings would have been disheveled if the body had been stolen. The wrappings could never have been placed back in the exact spot they were in when the body was placed in the tomb. And we understand that all of this is designed by God to be a definite refutation of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I show you one other passage that kind of goes to this as well? Would you take your Bibles and go to John chapter 11? John chapter 11, here's the other side of it. John chapter 11. Jesus left the grave clothes because he would need them no more. Jesus left them all behind. But in John chapter 11, we find what would happen to an individual that is in the same predicament, but a much different individual. John chapter 11, this is, of course, the famous chapter where Jesus Christ is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I want you to look at verse number 38. John chapter 11 and verse number 38. The Bible says, Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. So we have a similar setting to what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be placed in. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. This next wording is one of the funniest things, I think, in all the Bible. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. One of the only times in the Word of God where a sister could make fun of her brother and it was okay. All right? Now, every young lady who has a teenage brother can say all the time, Lord, he stinketh. All right? And we'd accept it. We'd know that that's a fact. All right? There'd be no arguing about it. But she says here, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for it's been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, and he specifically uses the name Lazarus, lest every one of the dead come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Now look at how this has worked out. If you have your Bibles, look down at verse number 46. How did he come out? Bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. Is this what we would expect? Yes, this is what we would expect. Now just think about that dynamic. As the Lord says, Lazarus, come forth. What do you think everybody in the audience was thinking to themselves? Oh, yeah, right. They're thinking more of what Martha thought. Lord, he's going to stink. But then all of a sudden, and I'm not trying to be loose about the story, but he had to come out hopping. Right? I mean, he's bound. He's wound tight. And so he comes out and he's got all these grave clothes around him because they wrapped him with all kinds of perfumes and everything like this. And he is wound tight. And all of a sudden, can you imagine this? I don't know how far it was from where they had laid him to the outside of the door. But now the crowd gets quiet. And they're like, hey, do you hear something? I hear something. And then he turns the corner. How does he know where he is? He's been dead. How does he know which way to hop, if you would? I mean, he's coming out. And then the Lord says, look what it says there. Loose him and let him go. So they begin the whole process of taking off all of this linen. I find that totally fascinating as to the contrast between Lazarus, who died and was raised from the dead, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who had power in himself to rise from the dead. And so we see all those grave clothes and everything laid off to the side. Peter goes right in. He sees the linen around him. He sees all of it laid out in that perfect place. He sees the napkin folded in its position. And up to this point, they really had not yet believed in the resurrection. Jesus had taught them about it. We looked at that last Wednesday night, Matthew chapter 17. I believe it's also in Matthew chapter 20. The ladies had come and told them, but they just had not understood. But now would you look back in John chapter 20, go back there with me, and I want you to see a difference. And I want you to see what the Bible says here. Again, Matthew chapter, or John chapter 20. And the Bible says there, in verse number 8, then went in also that other disciple, speaking of John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. The light bulb is starting to go on in these individuals' lives. It had not yet happened, but it was beginning to happen. I want to end this section before I go to several things that we learn in lessons from these two and their race to the tomb. I do not know that this story has been confirmed, but it is in what I would call folklore, if you would. And so I preface it by saying that. And when you and I see the folded napkin there, there are those that have written it this way. In order to understand the significance of the folded napkin, you have to understand a little bit about Hebrew tradition of that day. The folded napkin had to do with the master and servant. And every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. The table was furnished perfectly, and then the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating. The servant would not dare touch that table until the master was finished. Now, if the master were done eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers, his mouth, and clean his beard, and would wad up that napkin and toss it onto the table. The servant would then know to clear the table. For in those days, the wadded napkin meant, I'm done. But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. Now, I don't know if that's just folklore or just something that they have in tradition, but I do think that's mighty interesting to think as to what Jesus would be saying, I'm coming back. I want to walk through several points of application by way of our closing tonight. And if you think, oh, closing, good, he'll be done in just a moment. No, I've got several thoughts that I want to share based upon Peter and John and their race to the tomb. Number one, would you consider this with me? It's great that God uses a former sinner to be the first to proclaim the resurrection. Her name is Mary Magdalene. And we've learned about her in Luke chapter 8 and verse number 2. We've learned about her on Sunday mornings. The Bible says, "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils." My. Isn't it wonderful to consider that Jesus Christ used what would be the least of instruments to proclaim the resurrection? I'm reminded of the beginning of Christ's life here on earth. Can you recall with me the nature of the announcements of the Lord's coming to earth? The angelic being came to Joseph. They came to what would be the lowliest of people in society, the nature of the shepherds. The wise men saw the star in the east, but it wasn't with the pomp and circumstance that you would so expect when a king is going to be born. And so we look back and we say to ourselves, it's the middle of a field. It's shepherds. Why wouldn't you go to someone that is far greater, that has a greater level and capacity to proclaim the nature of the God-man's birth into the world? And yet God has chosen the weak things of the world. He's chosen the foolish things of the world. And in this, it's unbelievable that the very one, Mary Magdalene, that was saved out of such a demonic background, that she's going and she's proclaiming, "My Savior is risen," and telling the disciples. Would you notice a second thing with me? Not only that God uses that sinner, that one who'd been redeemed, to proclaim the resurrection, but would you notice number two, God sends her to Peter. Now, to really take this in, we must turn back to Luke chapter 22. So would you go back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22? So here's a woman that has been healed of the demonic activity, seven demons that dwelled within. Christ saves her. She's the first one to take stock of this empty tomb. She goes to Peter. To really understand Peter's response, we have to go back to Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to fill in one other item before we read Luke chapter 22. Do you remember that leading up to the time of the trials and then the crucifixion, Peter was so bold for Christ when there was no pressure? Oh, he had big talk. The Lord said, "We go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified." "Lord, don't say that." "No, Lord, don't say that." Remember, the Lord rebuked him. He confirms it again, and the disciples all said, "We'll die with you." And Peter chimed in and said, "Though all others forsake you, yet will I die with you." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Peter, don't make such a statement. Before that cock crows, you'll deny me thrice." So we put ourselves kind of as an overwatch to the setting of the trials. We're mindful of what Peter said in that private moment and how he was so dogmatic about his willingness to stand for Christ. And now we're kind of watching over this scene as Christ goes through the different trials. And we pick up the reading in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 54. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 54. "Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off." Same Peter that had a sword, was willing to cut off the ear of Malchus. He said he would defend Christ to the death. That same Peter follows afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. He was not with him. He's sitting among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him. I've seen you someplace. Where have I seen you before? Boy, you have a familiar face. Oh, I can't place it, but I've seen you before. Earnestly looked on him and said, this man was also with him. Pointing to Jesus Christ. And he, Peter, denied him, Jesus Christ, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him. For he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. Peter, I know what you're saying here when there's no pressure on. But before that cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Let's read further. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Now perhaps you've had an individual in your past give you a look. Perhaps it was a parent. No doubt all of us had one parent or another that was tougher than the other one. And perhaps your mom or your dad gave you a look. And you remember that look. And you knew what that look meant. Perhaps it was a teacher. Perhaps it was a boss. Unfortunately, Amy Lampert and I have something very in common. Her dad, which I'm sure maybe on one occasion gave her the look, gave me the look dozens of times. As a little kid here at FBT. Brother Dewey had a look. It was not a fun look. It was not a, come here, I'm taking you out to Chuck E. Cheese's tonight. I've seen a look. But you know, none of the looks that we could imagine and comprehend in our own thinking would ever compare to everything that's walking through Peter's mind at this moment. He had been so dogmatic in his statement that he would defend Christ to the death. And yet he denied Christ, he denied Christ, he denied Christ, and then he sees Christ. And I can't imagine the dagger that flowed through his heart. And now he hears that Christ is alive. There's no chance I'll see another look from him. There's no chance that I'll see him again, but now he's alive. He's not in the grave. And so we must turn our attention from Mary Magdalene, who with great joy goes and tells others, Jesus is not in the tomb, he is risen. And imagine the energy that Peter would have had getting there and finding out and still cycling through all these things. Maybe there's a chance that I'll see the Lord face to face one more time. How excited would Peter have been to know that he might see Christ and make things right. God sends Mary Magdalene to Peter. His last glimpse of Christ had been so difficult, but now there was hope for reconciliation. Would you notice a third thing with me tonight? And I've already touched on it a little bit in the contrast between John the Apostle and Peter and the other disciples. Some believe more readily than others, but you must search it out for yourself. Now, if you think about it tonight, we have a pretty good number of people here in the audience. And if you know Christ as your Savior, I won't do this physically, but just think to yourself tonight and think of this question. Did you come to Christ the first time you heard the testimony of salvation? Perhaps we have some like that. They said, I'll go to revival tonight. I'll go for one night and I'll listen to the guy and I'll listen to what he has to say, but I'm only going once. And perhaps when you heard it that very first time, you saw your need and you repented of your sin and you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation. Perhaps you got saved that very first time. But then there's the chance that there are many sitting before me that said, no, Pastor, for me it wasn't the first time. See, maybe, Pastor, maybe you'd call me a spiritual slow learner. And it had to set in several times. Again, go back with me to the contrast between the apostles and then John and then Peter. John stops at the door. He takes stock of how everything is laid out. It's all circulating through his mind. And he's like, man, if this were a robbery, there's no way everything would be left here. If this were a robbery, it certainly wouldn't be laid out as smoothly as it is. If this were a robbery, if someone is taking his body away, surely they're going to act in a more hastily. They're going to act more hastily than what is seen here in the evidence. And it sets in. And he believes. But we're going to walk through several things in the weeks to come, and you're going to see that it's taking others a little bit of time for their lights to go on. He seeth the linen, and he responds in belief. Peter stood as a spectator at the theater. He's investigating everything before he would believe. And then we're going to go all the way to Thomas, and Thomas listens to their eyewitness testimony as Christ appears. And they all tell Thomas, Thomas, he was here. I won't believe until I see it for myself. Until I touch his hands and see his side. Some believe more readily than others, but listen to this. You must search it out for yourself. You see, you and I cannot get saved for our children. Our children cannot get saved for us. We do not get saved because of the activities of our parents and grandparents. Every single person is individually accountable for what they do with the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more tonight. It's a fourth thing. No matter what, we must leave the empty tomb and spread the news that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, if you and I were in either position, and we began the message tonight by contemplating Peter and John, and if we were one or the other, perhaps you're the younger one that would be the fastest to the tomb and you'd stop and not go in. Perhaps you'd be like Peter and you'd burst right in there. Perhaps you're Mary Magdalene. Perhaps you're the other ladies that heard the angelic being that appeared. The bottom line is, when you and I have been to the empty tomb, the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should leave that empty tomb and be more than willing to proclaim it to somebody else. And I ask you tonight, are you and I willing to do that? It's not as though everyone that we're going to tell is going to immediately believe and get saved right on the spot. But it's our responsibility to leave that empty tomb and to go into a lost and dying world and to tell them Jesus is not here. He is risen. These are the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Do you know what we are? We are also witnesses to the resurrected Savior. And I ask you tonight, when can we stop testifying of His resurrection? Well, when you see Him face to face. I have an obligation to take the resurrection to my neighbors, to my coworkers, to my friends, to my family. I have a responsibility to take His name into the place of commerce and out into a world that does not know Him. I have a responsibility to say to those that are still without Christ, the tomb is empty.